Now, some of you have gotten to know our children, and some of you haven't had that opportunity. Our oldest son, our middle child, Brandon, and you can bring up a picture if you want to see what he looks like something like that. Brandon has a degree in missionary aviation from Liberty University, and he and his wife, Heather, are desirous to serve the Lord on the mission field when that time is right, and they are continuing to prepare for that. One of the opportunities they've been given is this summer. They're going to take a team to the nation of Italy for the month of July, and a group of high schoolers on a mission experience, and they've had those opportunities. But nonetheless, he has progressed, and some time ago, he had to make a cross-country flight as part of his training, and so we decided to make a little event of it. So we flew from Charleston over to the Outer Banks, and here's us as we're cruising along at altitude, enjoying the day. And of course, as a young aviator, you got to go visit Kitty Hawk, I guess. I guess that's Mecca for those. So we flew over there and had an interesting weekend together. But as you may know, in aviation, there are certain rules you need to abide by. And for the longest time, he had this set of rules pasted on his wall. And as you might understand, when we talk about something serious, someone will find a humorous version of it. So this is it. But here's the rules for flying. Number one, every takeoff is optional. Every landing is mandatory. It's always better to be down here wishing you were up there rather than being up there wishing you were down here. The only time you have too much fuel is when you're on fire. When in doubt, hold on to your altitude. No one has ever collided with the sky. A good landing is one you can walk away from. A great landing is one after which they can still use the airplane. Stay out of clouds. The silver lining everyone keeps talking about may be another airplane coming in the opposite direction. Always try to keep the number of landings equal to the number of takeoffs you've made. I don't know what to make of this one. It always is a good idea to keep the pointy end going forward as much as possible. And being a fixed-wing pilot as he is, you've got to insult helicopter pilots. So this one is on there. Helicopters really can't fly. They're just so ugly the ground repels them. Well, that's the humor side. But even on that flight, as I was taking pictures and trying to document our day, our time together, there is a pre-flight checklist that you have to go through. And you look under various places and check various things. In fact, I just was curious of what a pre-flight checklist might look like. And this is a two-page summary of all the things you have to go through to make sure it's right. And I'm thinking now, when I go get in my SUV, I just get in and turn it on, and away we go. The state makes me inspect it once a year, but I just think that's because they want to get $16 from me. That's kind of my theory. I'm sure they have our safety in mind. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that you do a pre-flight checklist and you do all these sorts of things is because this is very serious. If I'm going down the road in my SUV and the motor conks out, at worst, I'm going to be stranded in the middle of the road hoping some buddies are going to come along to push me out. Or if I have enough momentum, I could coast along to the berm and then, grab my cell phone and call AAA and tell them to come get me. It would be a nuisance. It would be inconvenient. But when you're at 9,000 feet and the engine stops, it's a whole different story. Our Christian life is serious. That's why we want to talk about what we want to talk about this morning, that we need to do some inspection, some pre-flight inspection, if you will. And as we talk about getting back on track, this is where we're going this morning. We need to get back on track as we think about heart-level purity. And it's a very interesting prophecy, actually a very interesting pair of prophecies you see in this final section of chapter 2. But he kind of brings them back to this reality in a very subtle way to tell them, you know what? We have to take a look at our hearts, the inside, where we are before the Lord. He is primarily talking to believers, so that will be how we want to describe it this morning. He's not really talking to people who are outside the faith that haven't come to faith in Christ, faith in their God. But nonetheless, we want to see what he needs to tell us. And we begin by looking at what I've entitled, if you're taking notes, the incorrect view of purity. That's what he deals with first. The incorrect view of purity. If you have your Bible open, I want you to look down at verse 10, chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying... Now notice, this is 2 months after the previous prophecy. They have gone back to building. They've been encouraged. They're doing the right things. And in the midst of doing all these right things, he asked this question, or God asked this question. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying. Now, if anyone had a question about the law of God, the law of Moses, you were to go to the priest and get a ruling. Tell me how this applies. How does this affect life? What does this mean? So he says, I want you to go to the priest and get a determination on this particular question. Verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Now, let's talk about what the question means. That seems a little strange to us. They would have had some understanding of it. In their day, the priests would spend much of their time offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. They would come and bring sacrificial animals, and they were always making sacrifices. And that meat would be part of that sacrificial system. And it could be wrapped up in something else, but then that package, if you want to say it that way, oftentimes was carried in the fold of a garment. Kind of like, I remember my grandmother who always had an apron in the summer, and she'd be stringing some beans or whatever and just kind of gather them up in her apron and carry them that way. That's kind of what the picture is. Now, here's the question. This meat is holy. It's separated to God. And you have to understand, in their mindset, there was this distinction between what was holy and what was defiled. And if you've studied anything about the Old Testament system, you understand or have some appreciation of that. Here's the question. If you're carrying it in the fold of this garment, and this garment touches some other object, and he gives several examples there, stew, wine, oil, other food, does that food automatically become holy because it touched something holy? The whole question is holiness transferable? And here's the answer, and they give the correct answer in the end of verse 12. Then the priest answered and said, no. The incorrect view of purity, first of all, starts this way, thinking that holiness is outwardly transferable. Thinking that holiness is outwardly transferable. Now, you understand, these people were doing the right thing. Their activities every day was the things that would be approved and God wanted them to do, to be rebuilding this temple. That all made sense. And in the midst of this, he brings them back what was a constant problem through Israel, the Old Testament. It's a problem you see in the Old Testament, and frankly, friends, it's a problem you and I face in our lives today. And it's simply this. We need to understand that holiness does not come from our environment in. In other words, we may be doing all the right things and our heart still be far from God. Now, if our heart is close to God, we should still be doing the right things, but the outward expression of that does not guarantee that our heart is right with God. Now, oftentimes we make lists, and oftentimes within the greater spread of Christianity, there are those places and groups that take the opportunity to, okay, here's all the list. We'll just make a list. Here's all the things Christians should do, and over here's a list of all the things Christians shouldn't do. And by the way, it might be a great list. It really might be true things we shouldn't do and should do. But the subtle problem is thinking, if I keep the list, my heart is right with God. Not necessarily true. Let's think for a moment. I think all of us would, let's just pick one off the list. I think all of us would agree that getting drunk is not a good thing to do. I don't think any of us are going to have any argument with us. That to drink alcohol or to abuse any drug or whatever, to get to the point where a person is intoxicated, and by the way, the Bible condemns that, says do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but rather we're to be filled with the Spirit. So let's just put that on the list. We would say, yes, a Christian who's trying to live for the Lord would not be a person that's given to drunkenness and that sort of thing. That would not be a approved thing. However, would it be possible for someone to live their entire lifetime and never have one drop of alcohol ever cross their lips and they still be just as lost as anyone else? It's not the behavior that dictates one's rightness before God. It might be a great behavior or a prohibition against a wrong behavior, but what he's getting at is to zero down to the level of where our heart is. So let's just take a look at this. He says, look at this. Now, he gives another question. It's actually the reverse question, if you want to look at it that way. Verse 13. And Haggai said, second question, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, now, he picks a very extreme example of defilement, ceremonial defilement in their day. that that would defile this person, and for a period of time they couldn't come into worship and be touch the holy things, and a priest would not be able to minister to a period of time. He says, if that person touches any of these, that's the same list he mentions back in verse 12, stew, wine, oil, food, whatever. If he touches any of these, will it be unclean? In other words, if a person is defiled and unclean, and he touches something else, will it become unclean? And here's the answer they give, and it's the correct answer. In verse 13, it shall be unclean. Not only is the incorrect view of thinking holiness is outwardly transferable, it's also thinking defilement is not transferable. Thinking that defilement is not transferable. Now you think about this. We can see this in all sorts of venues of life. If I'm wearing a white shirt this morning and I put it on and it's nice and clean. If I go out and trip and fall in a mud puddle out here in the yard somewhere, does that mud puddle suddenly become clean because it's touched a nice clean white shirt? No, the opposite happens. It's always the defilement. It's always the dirtiness. It's always the corruption that transfers. And here's what he's trying to remind the people of. Here's what he's trying to remind the people of this, that we are going to get dirty just because of the world we live in. It is impossible for us to not be on some level affected by the corruption in which we live. That's the reason he says in the next verse. Verse 14, then Haggai answered, and so is this people, and so is this nation before me. All of you people listening, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Before a holy God, all of us still have the corruption of the world upon us. He's wanting us to understand that we have a problem that we need to address, and it is not addressed by externalism. It's not addressed by legalism. It's addressed first and foremost by our condition of heart and how we deal with sin on the heart level of purity. This defilement is something that, you know, if we think it's not transferable, then we're missing the point. Every one of us individually have to come to a place judicially before God that we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven. That does not transfer from generation to generation. Just because Dad and Mama went to church and were believers in Christ, no, this is between me and God. This transaction has to take place for me. In our early service, we had Adam and Sarah came this morning, first time they've come since their newborn baby was born just a few weeks ago, little Elisha. And I told them, I warned them, I said, no one's going to want to see you this morning. Just understand that, Mom and Dad. No one wants to see you. They just want to see the baby. So you come down a notch. And that's exactly what happened. They come with a little carrier. No one wanted to see them. But I said, you know, you think about this little baby, beautiful and innocent and a precious gift from God. I said, now, Adam and Sarah are going to spend a lot of time teaching Elisha the things of God. There's never going to be a time when they sit down, okay, Elisha, today's lesson is we're going to teach you how to lie. That comes naturally, doesn't it? I think they're going to spend a lot of time teaching them, let's talk about why we tell the truth and we should speak the truth and God is truth and why God honors the truth. But there's just this natural problem that all of us have. And he says, I want you to be confronted with that. I want you to be confronted with that. Okay, that's the incorrect view. Let's get to the correct view. The correct view of purity. And this is going to unfold some very simple truths, but extremely profound, practical, and spiritually enriching reality for us this morning. First of all, the correct view of purity. We need to understand this. Cleansing from sin is our need. Cleansing from sin is our need. I told you at the beginning, we're talking primarily to believers this morning. But suffice it to say, if someone has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the need to have that dealt with. And we'll kind of define a couple different categories of forgiveness in just a moment. But it is our need. I want to share three verses with you, a couple right now and one just a little bit later. And since we're way back in the Old Testament, I'm going to have them on the screen for you this morning to save you have to run over the New Testament and all the way back to the Old Testament. So if you'll bring up those two verses, verse 8 and verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Just to remind ourselves that the cleansing from sin is our need as even as believers. And writing to believers, he says this, 1:8, 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If I say, I've arrived, well, first of all, you're not going to believe that. I know that. But second of all, if I say, there's no more struggle with sin, it's all over, it's all past. The Word of God says, I'm self-deceived, and I'm not in current possession of the truth, if I would ever say that, or you would ever say that. Two verses later, he says this in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're making God out to be a liar because God says, yeah, you still struggle with sin. That's the need. That's the reality. That's where we are. Outwardly, we might do all the right things. We might go down the checklist. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you come to church. That's a great thing to do. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're serving. I'm glad doing all those things. Great as it is, that does not guarantee my heart is where it ought to be. Doesn't mean that everything is where it should be with me and the Lord. It has to come down to how have I dealt with sin in my life as a believer. And he declares to us, very without any pulling any punches, that this is our need. This is our need. He says in verse 14, he says, this people, so is this people. The work of their hands is unclean. It's defiled. That's just the way it is. Secondly, not only cleansing from sin is our need, cleansing from sin only comes from God. Cleansing from sin only comes from God. Sometimes there is this philosophy in the world, and I've heard people try to give it voice. It's probably the most popular view of dealing with sin in the world. It's also totally wrong, and it's a lie of the devil, but it's the most popular view, and that is this. If you imagine that sin is this big weight or this big pile of sin, I understand I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I'm flawed before Him. I'm morally corrupt before Him. I've got this big pile of them over here. If I could just build a big enough pile over here of good stuff and make this pile bigger than that pile, then it'll all balance out. I get a pass, right? No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because God is absolutely 100% entirely pure and holy. Even one sin is enough that we've broken the law. It all shatters. It all falls before Him. We are not saved by works. We don't come to Him by works. It has to come. Forgiveness only comes from God. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but you might want to jot down a couple of statements I'm about to give you. Just to help us understand the categories we're talking about. The first category is this, and I want to just use this terminology, judicial forgiveness, in the sense of a judicial courtroom kind of a setting, if you want to say it that way. When we come to Christ, if a person comes and they are born again and the Spirit of God regenerates and gives this person new life, they're saved, whatever terminology, and there's a whole vocabulary of salvation found in Scripture. But genuinely saved, born again, that transaction has taken place, then before God, we are declared forgiven, righteous. His righteousness is applied to us. So before God, judicially, that's taken care of. The best earthly illustration I can make of it, and I know every earthly illustration breaks down, but you saw my son up there earlier, but when Brandon was born back in 1985, when he was conceived, when he was born, he became, was, is my son. There is absolutely nothing going to change that reality. I could have been a good dad, I could be a mediocre dad, I could be a lousy dad, but he is my son. He as a son could be a good son, and he is. But he could have been a mediocre son or could have been a terrible son. That's not going to change the fact that he's my son. That's kind of what judicial forgiveness is all about. That relationship between us and God is secure. That is secure. However, second terminology you might want to jot down, and this is the best way I know to say it. Relational forgiveness. Relational forgiveness. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next verse we're going to look at here in just a moment. Now, there's been times in my relationship with my son or my other children that they've done things they shouldn't have done. And they have disappointed me. And you're grieved. And you, especially when in their younger years, you have to correct them by whatever measures are appropriate to bring them back into a place of obedience. When there is that thing unresolved, there's a need. He doesn't need to become my son again. I don't need to become his father again, but we need to clear up this issue. And basically the way it's going to be cleared up, he needs to confess it and admit it and take responsibility for it, and then we need to deal with whatever the consequences are from that behavior or misbehavior. So we as believers, we need to come, yes, we're secure in Christ, we're forgiven judicially, we've been declared righteous by Christ, but in the daily walk of this life and in the defilement of this world, there are those moments when we have not met his standard. He wants us to come before a loving Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I just want to restore that closeness. I want to restore that fellowship. Sometimes we use that terminology. So that our relationship is what it should be in every facet of its being. Bring up the verse, if you will. 1 John 1:9. It's the verse sandwiched between the two we just looked at a moment ago. And by the way, jot the reference down. And if you don't have this verse committed to memory, I would challenge you as a believer in Christ to have this verse memorized. Because this is the way we deal with sin as a believer. And this is critical. We need to go and do that heart check. This is serious business. We need to do the pre-flight, if you will. We need to take a good look. And when we find something is amiss, this is how we deal with it. Look at the verse, if you will. If we confess our sins. In the Old Testament, this is how basically they would confess their sins. I have sinned. I'm going to go get an animal or some other object or some commodity that I'm going to bring, prescribed by the law, and I'm going to bring it, and it's going to be a sacrifice. By bringing that sacrifice, that symbol of sacrifice, basically you were saying publicly to the priests and anyone else, I have sinned, and this is what I'm trusting in to make it right. Now, that was just a picture of the sacrifice to come, which occurred on Calvary's cross when Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for sin. But they would tell on themselves in that way. Now, we don't need the symbol anymore because the sacrifice finally fully has been made. So he wants us just to come before him in prayer and say, Lord, I have sinned. I confess. We need to tell on ourselves. Just to admit it. Just to admit it. You see, here's where we mess up. Here's where we could mess up. We really aren't messing up in the Christian life because we have a struggle with sin. That's universal. Where we mess up in the Christian life is acting like we don't have a struggle with sin and not coming to God and say, Lord, I confess my failings, my sin before you. Now, here's God's part. Look at the rest of the verse. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God's never going to say, no, sorry, that one doesn't count. There's no asterisk. There's no escape clause. It says, God is faithful. He is just. He will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's really kind of what's at the bottom of Haggai's prophecy. Purity, holiness does not rub off on us from our environment and our behavior. Corruption does defile us from the outside because of our environment. So he says, as you make your sacrifices, as you're doing these things, if there's not the reality of understanding this desperate situation we're in, and that cleansing only comes from God, he says, we're going to be right back where we were, and we're going to be back off track again. We're going to be back off track. So cleansing from sin is our need. That's part of the correct view of purity. Cleansing from sin only comes from God. That's the second part of this correct view of our sin. Thirdly, look what else he says. Verse 15. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Let's take a look about how things were and how things will be. Verse 16. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. In other words, this was back to chapter 1 where he says you're not getting a return on your investment. The crops aren't coming in. You're putting your money in bags with holes, all that. He says, remember all that? Verse 17, remember this. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all your labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Here's what God does when we are the erring child. He doesn't just ignore it. He didn't just wait around for us to finally get a clue and confess our sins. He's going to start rearranging the furniture in the home of our heart and in the circumstances of our life and make it more and more difficult until finally we get the message that God wants us to confess our sin and deal with that business with Him. That we call that chastisement. That's what he's talking about there in that verse. Verse 18. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. What about the future? Now you understand, in this agricultural society, they had just gone through some lean years. They weren't starving, but they weren't doing well. That was God trying to get their attention. And now, look what he says in the next verse. He says, verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit? What's it going to be like in the future? What's the next harvest going to look like? He's dealt with them about, you need to get back to this priority of building God's house. You need to get over your discouragement and see that there's a bright and glorious future in the Lord. You need to make sure that the heart level purity is in place. This is not external going through some motions, but our heart is right with God. That being the case, look at the last phrase. I didn't read it a moment ago on purpose. The last phrase of verse 19. But from this day, I will bless you. You like to get in the blessing line? If I said, come over here to the door over here on my right, and as soon as you walk through this door, there's blessings on the other side, I tell you what, I'd elbow any of you my way to the front of the line for that, if that was true. We all like to get in the blessing line, right? Well, here's how you get in the blessing line. It's simply this. Cleansing from sin results in blessing. Cleansing from sin results in blessing. He said, on a heart level, you're where you need to be. And if you're not where you need to be, confess it as sin. They did it through sacrifice. We do it through the confession of our lips, telling on ourselves. He will do the forgiving. He will do the cleansing. He guarantees it. And then he says, I'm going to turn the tap of blessing back on in your life. Chapter 1 was all about God had turned the tap of blessing down to a minimal flow until he got their attention. Now he says, I guarantee you, you're worried about the pomegranates and the figs and all the stuff that you're growing, all the stuff that you need for life, all the stuff you're counting on to succeed and prosper. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I promise to bless you. Friends, it might sound like a very trite thing, but if you want God to bless you, make sure your heart's pure before Him. It's as simple as that. God loves to bless His children. God loves to shower His blessings. Now, that doesn't mean that the blessings always come in forms that you and I can dictate. Okay, Lord, I want my income to be this, and I'd like to receive the pay at this frequency, and I'd like to have this, whatever. God dictates the terms of blessing, but by the way, that's far better for us. He knows what would be too much for us. He knows what would be bad for us. He knows what would be good for us. And He wants to, most of all, He wants to bless us and develop us into people that are becoming more and more and more like Jesus in our character, in the reality of the beings that we are. God wants to radically change us into people He intended us to be. And friends, that's the greatest blessing. I don't have to be what I've been. I don't have to stay where I have been locked. I can be more and more and more what Jesus wants me to be. And the pattern that God remolds us into is a pattern of Christ Himself. We call that sanctification. And God is all about that. It results in blessing. Now, the last four verses are very interesting. And commentators have debated a long time, what is this prophecy about? I read one commentator, he just basically gave up when I was kind of studying this. He said, he talks about Zerubbabel, but then he just vanishes from the biblical narrative, and we really don't know what that's all about. Well, it's in the book. It's got to be about something. I think if you look very carefully and observe a couple things, you can at least get a clue, and I'm not sure we can say everything about it, but you can say certainly some specific things about it. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, same day, he gives this great prophecy to all these people, and I just kind of envisioned there was a great group gathered around. It was for the teaching. He gives this prophecy from God. He says, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, how would you like to be him? We've talked about all these grand things about defilement, and we talked about the priests, and we've talked about, and he says, and by the way, I have something to say to Zerubbabel. How would you like to be called out like that? God is going to give you personally, individually, a message. Now, it doesn't sound very individualistic in the beginning of the message, verse 21 and 22. He says, I will shake heaven and earth. By the way, he's already stated that earlier in the book. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Got that. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Amen to that. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In other words, all the enemies ultimately will be defeated. All the enemies of the people of God will be defeated. That's very expansive. That's very big. That's very nation and kingdom statements. But look how it changes gear in the last verse. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Of all of those people, he says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. And he says, I've chosen you. I've called you out. Now, why does he do that? Here's what I suspect that he's getting at. They've been talking nationalistic, big picture. Okay? And he says, I want you just to understand that this blessing also goes down to the individual level. So he says, let me just pick a representative individual, someone that everybody knew. Pulls the governor of this province of Persia out and says, here's what God's going to do. But I don't think it's unique to him. Now, there might be some unique prophecies that God fulfilled to Zerubbabel, but we really don't know because we don't know anything else about him in text of Scripture and beyond. But God does desire that he will take all that he has called and all that are his children, all that are part of his plan and his family. He has an intent for them. And he uses this terminology, he will make them a signet ring. Now, in the old days, if a king or a official signed a document, it would be sealed with a wax seal and a signet, which was could be a ring, it could be a necklace sort of thing or something like that. But basically think of a stamp and stamp in the wax that had the symbol of that person, which was the guarantee of authority, the guarantee of its authenticity, the guarantee that whatever was in that document was true and going to happen in the terms, if it was a contract, the terms would be kept. It's a guarantee. He says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my signet to stamp the guarantee that I will keep my promises. You know what, ultimately, one thing we are, you can't say exhaustively, but one of the things that the redeemed are throughout all the days of eternity, we are the display pieces of God's grace, mercy, love, and sovereignty. That he says, look at what I can do. I can take people who were sinners bound for eternal destruction and turn them into trophies, gems of my grace. You don't believe I'm a gracious, glorious God? Take a look. I'm going to make you a signet ring, Zerubbabel. And this is what he says to us. Blessing flows to the level of the individual as well. And yeah, there might be unique and special promises for Zerubbabel. I don't deny that. But there are unique and special promises and intents and purposes and plans that we know very, really little about, but that God intends for you as the individual. He wants to bless you. And just as well as he called out Zerubbabel by name, he can call you out by name. And he knows you and he loves you. That blessing that he showers on us, that blessing that is unlocked by a heart-level purity before God, is a blessing that can flow down to you. Now think for just a moment about where we are. I want you to think about our status as we think about the things of the Lord. And how do we respond? It's really not complicated. It is profound, it is serious, but it's not complicated. I mean, there's nothing complicated about in a pre-flight check to making sure the fuel looks good and there's oil in it and all the checks that need to go in. It's not complicated, but it needs to be done. This last message of Haggai is this. It's not complicated, but it needs to be done. Here's what we need to do, and it's our conclusion. We need to deal quickly with sin in your life. as soon as there's a twinge of conscience, when there's the prick of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, when we know that sense that, oh, that shouldn't have been said, that shouldn't have been thought, that shouldn't have been done, that shouldn't have been my response, I should have done that when God was prompting me to do it, and I kept saying no. At that moment, deal with sin in your life. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive. And He wants to unleash the blessings in your life. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the opportunity to go through this final two these from this book. And thank You, Lord, for preserving this book for 2,500 years so that we could hear this very simple but profound message. And Lord, I pray, even in the quietness of our own heart right now, perhaps this isn't the proper time for us to spend the time confessing, but Lord, perhaps this is the time as we individually address You to recommit to, Lord, I want to walk in purity. I want to confess my sins. I want to forsake them. I know, Lord, I am not perfect, but Lord, I do want to be making progress for Your glory. I may not be sinless, but Lord, with Your grace and involvement in my life, Lord, I want to sin less. So Lord, I just pray that You would be at work in the hearts of we, Your people. And Lord, if there be anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, they need that forgiveness of coming to Christ and putting their faith in that. We pray that You would be at work in those hearts. Help us, Lord, to honor You. Help us to walk with heart-level purity, we pray in Christ's name.